Well, this morning we're going to begin a series on spiritual warfare. We've been preparing for this for some time. That was why we gave a short series on true spirituality, beginning with a message just on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then we did an exposition of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And the reason is that if we're not prepared properly, our adversary will make easy prey of us. Now, the Corinthians thought they were spiritual, but the reality was they were not. They were not spiritual people. They were carnal. That's the word that Paul used for them. And he had to correct their many, many, many errors. Now, the tragedy is that there are so many that are still like the Corinthians. They think they're spiritual, but when we compare them to what the Scriptures themselves say, they're not. There's a false spirituality. And there's a variety of reasons for that. But in that, when they think they're one thing but are something else, they become easy pawns in the hands of our adversary to cause turmoil within the body. True spirituality, we saw, was characterized by biblical love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And in chapter 14, we saw that it is also demonstrated by building up the rest of the body. The desire we should have with one another in interactions is we help one another become like Christ. That's the goal, period. And yes, sometimes there's turmoil on that. Sometimes it's encouragement. Sometimes it's admonishment. But either way, whatever is necessary, according to the need of the moment, we build each other up so we can be like Christ. That's true spirituality. That's a demonstration of it. Now, it's going to take us about 4 months to get through this series on spiritual warfare. That's because it is very important to understand exactly what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 10 through 20. That's going to be our text for the next several months. And then also, how do you take those truths and make it apply in your daily life? I'll be taking a lot of time to make practical application of the principles and precepts of this passage. In addition, we find there is much confusion, even among evangelicals, on the nature of spiritual warfare. And so it's going to take some time to clarify those things to make sure you understand what the Bible says, not what somebody's opinion is. Doesn't really matter what opinion is. Doesn't matter what my opinion is. The question is what does the Scripture themselves say? What has God said? And there is much, much, much material out there that really is not based in the Scriptures. They're based in people's experiences. Some of it actually based in occultic practices, not biblical ones. And we need to make sure we can correct those things and clarify them. Now, Paul begins in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. He says this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." He will go on throughout the rest of the passage and talk about individual pieces of the armor that we need to put on in order to stand firm. And we will be dealing with that in detail in the months to come. But understand from the beginning that each one of us is involved in a spiritual battle, and that this battle is more real, more substantial than any other conflict on earth. The battles of men are usually revolving around land, wealth, and power. This often invisible battle that we're in is for the eternal souls of men. Will they repent and be saved from eternal damnation, or will they succumb to the devil's lies? Will the believer live successfully for God's glory, or will they be saved, but yet, as 1 Corinthians 3:15 describes it, as through fire? Saved, but no eternal rewards. Saved, but what they should have been doing was not accomplished. They didn't follow God. Now, this war is not optional. Often we find war is not optional. You would like to stay out of it if all possible, but it's not optional when you're being attacked. If you are breathing, then you are in it. And your enemy is attacking you, whether you fight back or not. Period. So you need to understand the nature of this war so you can fight a fight and have victory. Now, the common tendency when we think of spiritual warfare is terms of spectacular manifestations of the overt occultic. Now, that would include things such as witches and warlocks, spell casting, mystical rituals, frightening creatures, apparitions, supernatural occurrences, psychic phenomena, all that kind of stuff. Outward scary, supernatural. However, the reality is that most of our battles with Satan and his hosts are fought in the ordinary, mundane things of common life. Not the overt stuff. It's everyday life. It involves what you think, what you do, day in, day out. It has to do with where you set your priorities, the choices you make. It's involved in the relationships you have with others, your attitudes. And so we must be careful that we're not led astray into false ideas. And there is much around us that would seek to lead us astray. Now, some aspects of spiritual warfare can be presented in such a way that they overwhelm us. They make us afraid to enter the battle lest we be overcome by things we do not understand. Fear can easily manipulate us into either wrong action or paralyze us into inaction. Either one are dangerous. Other aspects of spiritual warfare are presented to us in such a way, not biblically, but presented by common society, in such a way as to downplay the reality of what is going on around us. In fact, it may even want to portray it as fun and games. The result of that is that we do not even recognize the serious nature of what's going on. And so we don't prepare ourselves. It doesn't matter. This isn't important. We're then left vulnerable. We're not picking up our weapons. We're not putting on our armor. What is evil is well disguised as either immoral and harmless or maybe even something that is good, but it's not good. It's evil. Lies, distortions of the truth, they're a common tactic of our enemy. He wants us to get to accept what is before God unacceptable. If we truly understand the nature of the war that is being raged all around us, then we will understand it is vicious and we will prepare ourselves for it. If we don't, we will succumb. Now, one of my great frustrations as a pastor, I think one of the great tragedies in American Christianity, is that much of the theology of most people is not based in Scripture. It is based in a book, a magazine, some movie, a television show. We pick up ideas from that and think that is what is true rather than going back to what is true. We end up neglecting the Bible or even rejecting it. It's particularly true in this area of spiritual warfare. Now think for a minute here. How is it portrayed in the secular media? Well, we have a couple different ways it's portrayed. Sometimes it's involved in the supernatural in the lives of humans in every way possible except biblical. You won't find that portrayed. Sometimes it tries to fill us with fear with its imagined portrayal and power of the activity of Satan and his cohorts. It's also tried to belittle Satan and the demonic as either mythological or humorous. Let me give you a couple examples here. Now, in saying these examples, some of you are going to say, oh, well, that's not bad. It's not. If you really thought about the spiritual aspect biblically towards these things. There are classic horror films, and they revolve around some evil thing that is going to get you. That's the genre, right? Some evil thing is going to get you. Whether it's the mummy and his ancient evil curse, the werewolf, the man who changes into a predatory beast, vampires that suck the blood out of terrorized victims, Frankenstein, the science experiment that went bad. Okay, what's bad about that? Who knows what your body parts are going to do after you die? That's actually part of what the movie was about. You thought you were safe in the grave. Little did you know that someone put it into some monster, right? There are those that frighten their audience with things evil beyond our understanding. But it doesn't matter if it's something like Freddy Krueger, the alien, or any other evil creature of this genre, the mesh the same. Some evil creature out there is going to get you. So you get a few minutes of fear. There are also stories that strike a little deeper. They're harder. They present evil creatures, but they're not physical. They're supernatural, or they are things that rely upon supernatural things you can't control, you can't understand. They center on ghosts, apparitions, demonic creatures, witches, magical religions. Movies such as The Exorcist, Nightmare on Elm Street, Rosemary's Baby, Poltergeist, that whole genre leave you wondering about how you protect yourself. They mix distortion of a real spiritual battle with imagination and superstition. Truth mixed with error, and so it becomes all the more frightening. You either leave the theater not wanting to have any involvement with spiritual things, Because if I am, what if one of these things are the things that I'm going to be seeing? Or worse, you pick up the idea that your protection is going to be from some magical formula, some fetish that is used within the movie that protected the person from this evil entity. There are people that refuse to have anything to do with anything spiritual, including Christianity, because they fear the supernatural. And a lot of that idea was picked up in this kind of genre of media, whether it's book or movie or however they got it. There are others, they become superstitious, and in becoming that way, they become victims of witch doctors and charlatans who sell them trinkets, potions. Somehow these will keep evil at bay. Movie mythology teaches a cross is going to keep Dracula and other evil creatures away. Have you ever seen anybody go, you know, back, back? Well, what does that mean? I have very strong index fingers. No, but where did they pick that up? Okay, it's picked up from this stuff. There are others who think that an amulet, shamans sell these kinds of things to people steeped in these kinds of religions, and that's going to keep you from harm from either the evil creature or it'll counteract the spell that some evil person's put on you. And so they sell this thing to you, and that's going to protect you. There are others that say that cloves of garlic around your neck are going to protect you from an evil entity. I've always wondered about that. What if the evil entity is Italian and likes it well-seasoned? The only thing I think a clove of garlic around your neck or plaster, a garlic plaster, is going to do is keep anybody from being affectionate towards you, maybe even sitting next to you. Like, woo, okay? But yet people do these things. Vampires, werewolves, living mummies, the alien Freddy Krueger, they're not taken seriously by any reasonable adult. But not all adults are reasonable, are they? No, they're not. In addition, many reasonable adults do take seriously a lot of the implications of the genre of media, even if they don't take the particular film, book, story as serious. They still pick up ideas. They become superstitious. It starts controlling their lives. Be aware as well that children are strongly affected by all this stuff, and you need to censor what your children watch. Be careful. Why are they having nightmares? Have you considered what is going into their mind, where they're picking up the ideas? You see, these things are not just entertainment. It's not just harmless amusements. These things are written, they're portrayed, they're produced, they're shown because they want to persuade you to a way of thinking. There's a purpose behind it. Now, Hollywood can go the other way. It can also poke fun at the occultic and spiritual creatures and those things. I don't know if anybody saw it. It was a long time ago. There was a spoof called Saturday the 14th. Actually, it was quite hilarious if you understood something about the whole genre. They poked fun at every single stereotype in it. Humorous, but yet it still had a point to it. Whether it ranges from that or the old TV comedy Bewitched, these things try to get you to laugh at what is actually occultic, and in that way, you become more accepting of it. The old Archie comic books introduce a character called Sabrina. Sabrina was a teenage witch. Later, that same genre ended up to cartoons. ABC Family still has the program, Sabrina, the Teenage Witch. It's been around a long time. Sometimes the occultic is portrayed in a positive manner, in which case the demonic becomes a hero type. Everything from the classic The Ghost and Mrs. Muir to the comedy Ghostbusters. Let's make it even something good. In the 1970s, there was a very popular TV soap. I'm familiar with it because it was my grandmother's favorite program. And if you were over there, you had to be quiet from 3:30 to 4 while she watched Dark Shadows. The anti-type hero in it was a vampire who was a very tortured individual, but yet somehow good. What was being portrayed? You need to understand something about my grandmother. She died as a non-Christian. It was the first funeral I ever did. I knew without any doubt where she was, and it was not heaven. She lived in fear. She ended up being very superstitious, and she wanted nothing to do with spiritual things. I remember trying to talk to her many times about the gospel, and the last shot was while I was in seminary. And I said, Grandma, I've got to talk to you about these things. She didn't want to hear it. I said, I'll make you a deal. You listen to it one more time and I'll leave you alone. She cried through the whole thing. She never wanted anything else to do with it. These things affect you. How about humorous things? Sitcoms. How many use New Age ideas, sometimes even directly occultic things in their themes or underlying sub-themes? Now, I think any of you who watch TV for even like an hour a day are, you could probably name off the top of your head many programs currently on that have these kinds of themes. Not because necessarily you are watching them, but because they're always advertised. See this thing, see that thing. They're just around, and so you become aware of it. I went to the TV Guide website to find out what was shown this last week on television. So these are programs that were aired this week, this past week. And I am assuming that at least some occultic material is in them, either because of the title itself, or usually I could click on it and give me, you know, here's the storyline. And in the storyline, there was definitely occultic material. Here's things on this week. WCBS, The Mentalist, included a psychic that he was kind of battling. Ghost Whisperer, it's still on the air. Buffy the Vampire Slayer, I couldn't find, so I guess it finally went off the air. But Ghost Whisperer's still there. Now, here are the things. This is what's most disturbing. They have a section there you click, and it says family listings. So those are only two I found that were not in the family listing. All the rest are found in the family listings. Okay, Disney. Wizards of Waverly Place included werewolves. HBOFW has ghost tractors. Entune has something called Secret Show, and it included not secrets as I'm whispering something I didn't want other people to know, but is mystical secrets, occultic secrets. D Kids had Growing Up Creepy, Tuttenstein. I guess that's an ancient mummy, sort of like Frankenstein. It was a weird storyline. There's Dino Sapien. That's a little odd. Power Rangers. Where were they getting their power? Okay, what's going on with that? Here's one, Truth or Scare. And some of the stuff they were using to scare was definitely occultic. Toon Channel had Morabito, Guardian of the Spirit. ABC Family had one called Death Note. WPIX had Supernatural, included demons. And there was one other, I didn't write it down, but I thought it was really odd. It had a zombie gerbil in it. A zombie gerbil? What? Okay. They're really stretching. Where's the idea of zombies come from? Occultic. Now, the fact that so much is on what a supposed family programming tells you, children are targets. Children's cartoons have contained occultic elements for many years. Now, when I was growing up, it was relatively innocent, Casper the Friendly Ghost, but it still has an occultic theme to it. By the time my own kids were here and growing up, we had to use a lot of discretion. Masters of the Universe included occultic practices. Even Smurfs and Care Bears, where did they get their power? It was occultic. They had to have magical spells and magical objects. And that's not even getting into children's toys and video and computer games. Hours could be spent just describing the stuff that is there. You see, this stuff is all around us. Are we even aware of it? My point is simply this. The secular media outlets present a spiritual battle in both extremes. Sometimes trying to make you afraid so you won't be involved with anything spiritual. Sometimes to make it of such fabricated nature that you would laugh at it, not take it seriously. In either case, the true nature of what is real is distorted. And if we base our beliefs on something other than the scriptures, we have a distorted vision of reality, and we will not be able to respond properly. We will be attacked. We will succumb. We will be easy prey for the devil, whom 1 Peter 5:8 described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. If you're not prepared, you will become lion chow, all right? Now, the question is, have you been affected by beliefs or society? Now, do not raise your hand, okay? Rhetorical question for you to think about. How many believe in ghosts? Are ghosts real? The answer, no. But demonic apparitions and manifestations are real. Do you believe in magic? No, but demons do possess considerable power, and they can do supernatural things. Witches and other occultists can tap into demonic activity and cast what we would refer to as a magic spell. It's not magic, it's demonic. Be aware, there is no such thing as quote-unquote good or white magic and bad or black magic. There is only demonic activity within magic. Now, when I say magic, I'm not referring to those things called magic, folks, or just shows that are just sleight of hand. I'm talking about the stuff that really has power in it. It's demonic. Formulas, special concoctions, occultic objects, they're not magical themselves, for evil or good. All of it is only powerful because it is empowered by the demonic. Do you believe in lucky or unlucky items? How many of you know someone who has or thinks about carrying a lucky rabbit's foot? Now, that one always bothered me, is because it certainly wasn't lucky for the rabbit. And yet you think this is going to do something for you? How many people carry a lucky penny, a crucifix, power crystals, a St. Christopher, or something else? Or superstitions, you avoid black cats. You're extra cautious on Friday the 13th. You won't go into a graveyard after dark. And it's not because you're afraid of falling in a hole or stumbling on something. These superstitions are given power because people believe them to be true, and then they act accordingly. Now, there are many professing Christians who are caught up in these superstitions and misconceptions. Even with the evangelical camp, many people are easily caught up in the sensational. Novels, books, stories can teach superstition and have incorrect theology, even when written by someone who's supposedly a Christian, or is a Christian, but has a theology that is very far from the Scriptures. Let me give you an example here. Frank Peretti wrote a couple books, boy, quite some years ago now, nearly 20 years ago. This Present Darkness and the follow-up was Piercing the Darkness. They're examples of this. And when they were first published, they made quite a stir in the Christian community. And I appreciated even back then the fact that the books did draw attention that there is a real spiritual battle, at least heightened some awareness for folks. It did call a lot of people back to prayer, and there was a lot more emphasis upon that. However, I found the theology taught in the books extremely disturbing, both on how to deal with the supernatural and even more so on its theology of prayer. Now, where there are those that will dismiss that concern, saying, well, it's just a novel. You have your head in the sand if you think it's just a novel. Again, novels and stories are not without consequences. They do influence what we believe and therefore our behavior. They teach you a worldview, that of the author. Keep in mind that whenever you read a story or watch anything dramatized on TV, a movie, theater, no matter where it's coming from, there is a message that's being sent to you. Where is the author coming from? Those who are presenting this thing, what do they want you to believe? And is that belief true? In the case of Peretti's books, they taught a specific theology. Now, Peretti was an Assembly of God pastor before he wrote the fictional books. A lot of people didn't know that, but he actually was a pastor. His theology of angels and demons and prayer presented in the books are completely in keeping with the Assembly of God theology. But it was not good biblical theology. In fact, it's very bad biblical theology. It's not biblical theology. Peretti describes demons throughout his books. Let me give you some of his description, and then let's think about how this compares with what the Scriptures say. In one place, he describes a demon as follows. A bug, a bat, a black bulb-eyed thing, its dark wings whirring, its breath pouring out like a long yellow ribbon. It just couldn't fly fast enough, but clawed the air with its spidery arms, desperate for speed and shrieking in total panic. I can't recall reading anything in Scripture of any kind of description like that. Other demons he described as, quote, a long, slithering spirit, unquote. Another is a, quote, a loud-mouthed, boasting imp, unquote. Angels are described as, quote, a brilliant comet with wings of fire tracing a glimmering trail and a sort of lightning outstretched in the burly bronze hands, unquote. Here's his description of a battle between a demon and an angel. Now, it's very well written here. It's very exciting. The black thing and the comet shot into the sky over Bacon's Corner, zigzagging, shooting this way and that like wild fireworks. Then the forest, like a row of cannons, spewed out more hideous creatures, at least 20, each one fleeing in utter panic with a dazzling flaming figure tenaciously on its tail, scattering in all directions like a crazy meteor shower in reverse. The first demon was running out of tricks and maneuvers. He could feel the heat of the warrior's blade right at his heels. He spit over his shoulder. "No, turn away, I am going!" The fiery blade cut an arc through the air. The demon met it with his own, and the blow sent him spinning. He corrected with his wings, turned and faced his assailant, shrieking, cursing, parrying blow after blow, looking into the fiery eyes of more power, more glory, more holiness than he'd feared before. And he could see it in those eyes. The warrior would never turn away. Never. The demon withered even before the blade struck its final blow. It slipped from the earth, from the world of mankind, into outer darkness, gone in a tumbling puff of red smoke. Wow, that's an exciting story. No wonder people want to read it. It is an exciting story. Well written, very well written. Pulls you in. Wow, I can imagine that. Well, where in scriptures are demons described in even the remotest sense in this direction? Where is spiritual battle described in any way that you could possibly conjure up this kind of idea? You're not going to find it in the Bible. It's not there. Demons are fallen angels. Satan is described as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. He's a master of disguise. Where in the Bible do you have angels and demons fighting in this manner of sword play? In fact, everything we find about them is it's wrestling, not sword play. Wrestling. A demon being vanquished by a sword into a puff of red smoke, they're eternal creatures. We also have to be very careful we do not reduce our prayers, as unfortunately happens in the book, into formulas. This will happen if I pray in a certain way and use the right words. Prayer is personal communication with our living God. It's not an incantation. Do you really think you're able to manipulate the God of the universe by what you say? Praying in the name of Jesus is not a magical formula. It doesn't force God to do anything. I said the magic words. God is now obligated to do what I said. No, praying in Jesus' name is praying according to who He is. That's what the name refers to. This is what Jesus would want. It's according to Him. That's praying in Jesus' name. It's not a magical formula. It's not an incantation. God is not obligated by your ability to repeat certain words. You must be careful from letting your prayers be reduced to formulas and magical incantations. Instead, remain in humble communication with the living God. Is that not what Jesus told us back in Matthew 6 when He taught us to pray the right way? Don't be like them. Don't be like the heathen or the Pharisees. It's not by your much words. It's not by the precision by how you say things. It's because you're talking to the living God. He knows your needs before you even pray anyways. I cannot stress enough that our ideas and beliefs about spiritual warfare must arise from the scriptures themselves, not sensationalism of fiction writers, whether they're Christians or not. Not by any material put out by the secular media. It must come from the scriptures. If we do not know the truth and live according to the truth, we will be easy prey for our adversary. Well, then what is real? What is false? What is the true nature of the spiritual battle that we face? Now, spiritual warfare is both sensational and subtle. There are aspects of it, frankly, that are way beyond us. They are overwhelming, and I think that's one reason the Lord doesn't really tell us a whole lot about it. There's a lot of stuff going on. But there's also all the stuff that comes on quietly. It's unobtrusive. It's subtle. And over the next few months, we're going to get a clear picture of both. We're going to begin by going back to Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. If you're not there already, turn there again. Paul begins the verse and he says, finally. This is not finally in the sense of this is the last thing in my letter, though it is the last major topic in the letter. It is finally a sense as for what you still have to do in addition to everything I've talked about before. In addition to all the rest, here is what you need to know. And what still needs to be done? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now, if you think through what God has already done for us, and Paul has cited many specifics throughout the book of Ephesians, then it's only reasonable that you find your strength in the Lord. After all, what has God done for us? Well, think quickly back through the book of Ephesians. He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. He redeemed us by Jesus' bloody death on the cross. That was the sacrifice. And because of that, we could be forgiven our sins. That's Ephesians 1:7. God gave us the Holy Spirit as a pledge of His promise, Ephesians 1:13 through 14. And in fact, our very life is due to Him because He is the one that made us alive in Christ, though we were dead in our trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2:1 through 9. In fact, the very good works that you do as a Christian are things He's prepared beforehand that you would walk in them. God's done all those things for us. That's Ephesians 2:10. Everything that God has done is for our good. If we respond to what He has done and walk in righteousness, we are prepared for spiritual battle. In addition, God has commanded us to do things that are reasonable, things that will help us walk and be prepared for spiritual battle. What are some of the things we find in Ephesians He's told us to do? Well, first of all, if you want to be prepared for this, use your spiritual gifts and build each other up. Ephesians 4:11 through 16 tells us the very gifts that He has given us is so we can equip each other, that we all mature and can be strong, not being battered about by every wind of doctrine. So use your spiritual gifts. Let other people use their spiritual gifts with you. That prepares you. Live a righteous life, Ephesians 4:17 through 5:14, a big section there. Live righteously. That prepares you. Be in submission to the Holy Spirit, even singing praises to God, Ephesians 5:15 through 21. Make sure your relationships in your family are proper, Ephesians 5:22 through 6:3. That includes having proper relationships at work. Fulfill your proper role, Ephesians 6:5 through 9. All that puts us in the position to wage spiritual war that we're in. One thing needs to be added: to stand firm in the strength of His might and put your armor on. Be strong in the Lord, He says, in the power of His might. That is the preliminary preparation for battle. It does you no good to put your armor on if you're not strong enough to do something with it. Now, he's talking about armor. Imagine a medieval knight. Now, I read an article in one of my military magazines some time ago that actually talked about how flexible these things were, how these guys they were in great shape, and they could actually move pretty quickly in them, but they were still heavy. There's still a hindrance. Of course, it's a hindrance you want because you want something to deflect blows. But imagine going out, you've got this full suit of armor on, and you've got the flu. Now, are you an easy prey for the other guy coming who doesn't have the flu? Of course you are. You're weak. You're physically weak. You know, I think I'm going to make it, but you're weak. Strength is part of it. You can have the armor, but you've got to be strong as well. Strong in what? Strong in the Lord. The strength of His might is what Paul tells us. That is the preliminary step for battle. And in spiritual battle, your own strength will never be enough. If you try to go up against the demonic in your own power, that's infinitely worse than a knight of old trying to go out and fight in full suit of armor with the flu. In Acts 19:13-16, there is a story involving some men that were trying to fight demons. These were seven sons of a man named Sceva. He was a Jewish chief priest. And these men went from place to place trying to cast out evil spirits. Now, obviously, they must have had some success somewhere, otherwise wouldn't have been doing it all. But they come to Ephesus. And in Ephesus, they see Ephesus, and Paul is in Ephesus at that time. They seek to exorcise some evil spirit, and they do it by invoking the name of Christ. Here's what they say, Acts 19:14. I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Okay, here's our magic formula. I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Well, how do the evil spirits respond? Verse 15. I recognize Jesus. I know about Paul, but who are you? You know what? They should have taken a hint. You are in trouble. Okay? Verse 16 tells us what happened next. It says, quote, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, subdued all of them. Remember, there were seven of them. Subdued all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I doubt very much that was the outcome they were expecting. 1-7, and they lost. In order to be strong in the Lord, we have to be abiding in Him. That's what John 15 says. And abiding means we are going to draw our life from Him. That requires trust. It requires obedience to His will. Our ability to do anything for Christ is only because He has accomplished it through us. It's Him at work. 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul says it this way, God has not given to us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Based in what? Based in Christ. How about Isaiah chapter 40, verses 28 through 31? A lot of you have even memorized this section. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. We like to go to that passage. It's an encouraging passage. Our strength for the battle comes from the Lord, not from something within us. Not something we can generate. It comes from God. Now, Paul tells us next, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We have to place upon ourselves the panoply of God. Now, panoply just means the full armor, all the pieces of armor that God has provided for us. And understand, again, it is God that equips you. This armor is given to you by God. You didn't manufacture it. You didn't purchase it. It is given to you by God. It is available to you. What are you going to do with it? The theologian Charles Hodge has correctly warned, quote, men have always been disposed to trust the arms which they provide for themselves or which have been prescribed to them by others. Seclusion from the world, that's flight rather than conflict, ascetic and ritual observances, invocation of saints and angels, and especially celibacy, voluntary poverty, and monastic obedience. This is the armor of false religion. It is not the armor of God. We want the armor that God provides, not the armor that we think is going to do something for ourselves. And false religion gives you all sorts of superstitions by which you think you're going to protect yourself, and you're not going to protect yourself. You are in trouble. It is the armor of God that we must have. So for this reason, the armor is so that we may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That's what it will enable us to do. Now, stand firm is from histami, and it's a military term. It means hold your position. Do not yield ground. You stay there. Okay? You're being attacked. You're not yielding. Hold your position. The word translated as schemes or wiles, methodia, you can probably get what English word comes from that, method. It tells us our adversary has many methods by which he seeks to attack us. The devil is going to seek out your weaknesses. He has quite a horde with him. They study you. They know where you're weak because they've watched. And that is where they're going to seek to attack, methodically. Find the weakness, exploit the weakness, so you will succumb. Even so, we are to hold our ground. Now, we'll talk about how to do this in specific in the weeks to come, but note here who we are to stand firm against. One of the greatest schemes the devil uses against the church, against us, is stated well by Warren Wiersbe. He said this, we are wasting our time fighting people when we ought to be fighting the devil who seeks to control people and make them oppose the work of God. Who is our adversary? The devil wants our focus off the spiritual battle and to put it onto personal conflict. And if he can do that, he succeeds. This is brought out again in verse 12. Paul clarifies, he says again, our struggle is not... It is not against flesh and blood. People are not the problem. I know, it sure seems like that sometimes, but people are not the problem. Sin and the devil are the problem. They are our adversaries, not people. People are the mission field. If they're Christians, you may think they're a problem. They're still not the problem. They're a brother or sister in Christ we're seeking to build up, and they're supposed to be doing the same thing for you. They're not the problem. But if we lose our focus, we succumb to his schemes, we not only waste our time and energy, but more seriously, we place ourselves in even greater danger. We become obstructions to the gospel. Who is our adversary? Keep that in mind. We need the full complement of the armor of God because the devil is scheming. He is methodical. He's going to try and find your weakness and exploit it. And so we also need to have the full armor of God to stand firm because our adversary, Satan, has a very well-organized army, a horde of demonic followers. Look at verse 12. It goes on to say that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world force of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The King James translates this as we wrestle. It's a good description of our struggle, because the word here, pele, is descriptive of face-to-face combat. It's hand-to-hand combat. That's why wrestling is a good description of it. You are in front-line action. You're not sitting back somewhere, shooting something off, hoping to keep the enemy at bay miles away from you. It is face-to-face. The truth is we're being attacked on a personal level, and so we must be prepared to fight at the personal level. Now, Paul divides the demonic host into ranks. Revelation 12:4 indicates that a third of the angels fell with Satan. And we know there's myriads and myriads of angels, so there's a lot of angels that fell with him, and they are the demons. This is a vast army, and it is organized. And here's what he says about the organization. Principalities and rulers, powers and forces, world force of this darkness, and spiritual force of wickedness in the heavenly places. So he ranks four different ways. Now, some have tried to specify the abilities and duties of each ranks, you know, which can do what and all that. Frankly, I don't know, and I don't really care. I'm not concerned about what each rank can or cannot do. The Bible doesn't give us specific details about the matter. He's given us what we need to know. And we know that a demon referred to as the prince of the king of Persia withstood the angel sent to answer Daniel's prayer for 21 days until Michael, an archangel, referred to there as the chief of princes, came to help Daniel. So there is this stuff going on in the angelic realm. And we get a little glimpse here. But how does that affect us? It doesn't. God's in charge of them, isn't he? I don't command any angels. Rise up, O archangel. Well, I don't need you because this is a lesser demon, so I only need a captain or a lieutenant. Just send a sergeant. This guy's a noble. We don't have anything like that. God takes care of that. All Daniel did was pray. God knew what needed to be done. And if one of his angels is in trouble because it's wrestling with another demon, God knows how to take care of that. You don't have to be concerned with it. Angels, demons, both ranked, but the ranking, the ability of any particular demon really isn't unimportant. What is important is that these demonic ranks attack from the heavenlies to the personal level. That's where it's coming. And I need to be prepared for whatever involvement God calls me to by standing firm in him. So what have we learned? Well, there are a lot of misconceptions, even within the evangelical community, about what spiritual warfare is about. What is its nature? And we need to understand the truth about it, or we will be led astray, and we will believe lies, and that will leave us unprepared, and that will leave us vulnerable to our adversary. He will attack, we will succumb if we're not prepared. The true nature of spiritual warfare is our scheming adversary and his ranks send personal attacks that seek to exploit your weakness and cause you to waver and refrain from living for God as you ought, cause you to do something other than live for his glory. You cannot fight this war in your own strength. It must be in his strength. And so you need to be strong in him. You need to put on the full armor that he supplies, not something that somebody else has told you about or schemed up themselves. What he supplies, and stand firm in battle. Next week, we're going to consider our adversary himself. What is he like? What is his nature, this one that we have to stand against? And then we're going to go step by step through each of the pieces of the armor of God so we understand exactly what they are and how they prepare us to stand firm in his strength rather than our own or our own devices. Okay? That's where we're going in the months ahead. Let's pray.